We continue our series called Stories That Shape Us, and let's ask for God's Spirit to be present with us now. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you alone, you know the suffering, the searching of our souls. You know our needs, you know our hopes, and you know our sins. You know our fears, and we lay all these things before you. Have our hearts open. Open our spirits to your movement this morning. Come and let your word sink deep into our lives. Renew us and restore us and call us back from the wilderness we have wandered into. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have always wondered what makes people tick, why they think what they think, why they do what they do, why they feel how they feel, and what they do because of that. This week in particular, I have been wondering why powerful people so often behave so badly. How can trusted leaders of nations act against their own people's best interests? How can we understand when someone who claims to believe in a just and loving God can act stupidly, selfishly, immorally, even cruelly against his own people, as if there were no consequences for their actions? I don't know if you're thinking about anyone in particular, but I'm talking about King David. But this could be any one of dozens of world leaders right now, scores of media stars or countless other wealthy or otherwise powerful people in our world who seem to have a different idea about what is right or appropriate or permissible or moral or even just wise. Just think about what the Me Too movement has done to expose atrocious behavior on the part of so many once respected men who have violated the trust of women that they knew. How is it possible? Why does power corrupt? And as they say, absolute power corrupt absolutely. From a biblical perspective, we know that we are all sinful, fallen people, and maybe power gives people the illusion that they are entitled to their desires, that whatever they might be, whatever the cost to someone else, if I'm powerful, I can take what I want. But theology doesn't explain the psychology of it, because we are also created in the image of God with incredible instincts and capacities for goodness and compassion and virtue. So what is it about power, or the lack of it, that so distorts the best of who we are? Think about some of the most horrible things that people do to each other. War is about power, but so is racism and human trafficking and murder and sexual assault and pornography and domestic violence and crime and addiction, and even gossip is about power. Judgmentalism is about power. They're all about power, or the lack of it, and how it affects the human spirit. Give a man or woman too much power, and they are in danger of becoming dangerous. Take away all power from a person, and you can ruin their spirit too. Just ask any victim of rape or crime or racism or poverty or illness or loss of any kind. Now, I don't pretend to understand it all, but I know that when we depend on our own power, we aren't thinking about God and his power. And when we think we have power over another person, the truth is that we have already given up and given in to our most selfish desires to acquire or possess or control or defeat anything we want simply because we want it. Now, ironically, all those perverted uses of power only betray our terrible insecurities, which we think our powers cover up. Now, enter King David, stage right, or actually on the roof. He is watching a woman on her roof and bathing on her roof. And that might sound strange to us, but in those days, many people had roof gardens and basins on the roof that would catch rainwater they would use for bathing or for drinking. And especially as Bathsheba, which always... I always remarked about that ever since I was a kid in Sunday school. Bathsheba was on the roof taking a bath. I don't know why that's... Anyway. But Bathsheba was beautiful, and David's desire was aroused. And Now, if David had been an honorable man and a good king and a lover of God, he would have looked away. But wait, David was all those things, at least before. He had been blessed by God with success in many battles, with renown among his people, with accumulation of wealth and power. Whoops, and that's the power to corrupt. And the first thing to go is any sense of God. The first thing to go with a person who misuses power is any sense of God. And the first thing to take its place is selfish desire and the decision to fulfill it. So the king radically abuses his God-given power and sends for the woman and lies with Bathsheba and impregnates her. Was this a rape? Was it consensual? It doesn't matter. Because whenever there is an imbalance of power, it is abuse. David abused this woman with his power. Now, why did David do it? Didn't he have plenty of other wives and concubines? Why steal another man's wife? And Uriah the Hittite was one of his own trusted soldiers. Why pervert that family's bloodline, which was very important to them in those times? Because he wanted to, and he had the power to do it. That's it. He wanted to, and he had the power to do it, to get what he wanted. Now, before we consider ourselves more virtuous, consider how many times in life we would have gotten something for ourselves that wasn't ours and we really didn't earn if only we had the power to take it. Now, that sounds, I know this sounds cynical, but I think there are lots of people in this world who act morally simply because they don't have any other choice. Give people the power. Give people the opportunity, and sometimes terrible choices will get made. We see it all the time. Now, David had the power, and he took the opportunity. To cover his crime, as Pastor Josh read, he calls Uriah from the front lines of the war and tells him to go home to his wife, trusting that they would spend the evening together, and the child that would inevitably be born, Uriah would think was his. But Uriah was an honorable man and a faithful soldier, and he had purified himself for battle, and he would not take pleasures until his comrades were while his comrades were still fighting. Now, this is where the story turns unthinkable, even though you've already heard it. The king sends Uriah back to battle with a letter in his own hand, sealed letter, containing instructions for the captain to make sure that Uriah got killed in battle. That is murder. It's betrayal. It's treachery. And it's David getting just what he wanted just because he wanted it. But this is David, the shepherd boy, the harp player, the giant slayer, the servant of God, the one who in Psalm 17 asked to be the apple of God's eye. Do you know that in that's actually the King James translation? It doesn't say apple at all. That's a phrase that we use. The Hebrew actually says, make me the dark part of your eye. It means make me the pupil of your eye. Make me the absolute center of your eye. I want to be right there, God. I want to be right where you can see me all the time. I don't think David was praying that prayer this day. I don't think he wanted that attention from God looking at what he had just done. What had happened to David's longing to be the center of God's eye? It was lost in the wilderness with his heart. That's what happens to the human heart when they're filled with something other than God. We find ourselves in an arid place, wandering around, lost in ourselves because we've lost the way to God. Either because of our own choosing, or because we've been cast into that wilderness without our wanting to go. Now, David chose that terrible place because he had long since wandered away from the presence of God. There was only David and his power that mattered, the power that perverted his heart and distorted his thinking. So the only thing that mattered was possessing some temporary pleasure, the longing to fulfill his longing, until it didn't anymore, and he would have to find someone or something else. Now, that same wilderness, it's the same place that's far from God. It can also come upon us unawares and uninvited, unwanted. When we lose someone we love or the good things that we love, when an illness in our body becomes a sickness in our soul, and so many other ways. A friend of mine once described his depression to me as walking endlessly in a dark desert where nothing grows and I can't breathe. Walking endlessly in a dark desert where nothing grows and I can't breathe. And God was the farthest thing away from that place. The wilderness of the heart is wherever we feel bereft of God, because of our own sin or simply because we are broken without Him. Now, you can know when someone's heart is in the wilderness of their own choosing because they seem to find it easy to be selfish or hurtful or judgmental or hard. When compassion is gone and arrogance takes its place, when striving after things or controlling other people and needing to be noticed seems like most of who that person is, you can pretty much guarantee yourself that they're lost in the wilderness. But you can also sense the wilderness in those whose life has lost its meaning, who feel too weak to cope, too broken to care, too hopeless to believe that there is a way out. And you might recognize some of the wilderness in yourself, in your own heart. At some time or another, we all find ourselves there. The real tragedy is the heart that doesn't know it's lost, so it never seeks a way home. So how do we, when we know we are lost, find our way back? When we know we have sinned, or we cease to care, or don't have the strength to hope or believe that God is even there, we look to the one who knows the wilderness well. We look to the one who knows the wilderness well. When Jesus was beginning his ministry, his mission for God and for us, now just after he was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and he was called the Beloved, and he felt his Father's pleasure, and that same Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. The wilderness he had to face before he could be the way out of the wilderness for us. Now, we heard that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and yeah, he was famished. He wasn't just hungry, he was famished. It means he was at the end of his strength. And that was, he was on the verge of collapse, and what better time for Satan to tempt him? To simply use his power to make some food. I mean, who would know and what would be the harm? Why have power if you don't use it? Because power corrupts, and Satan knew it. If he could just get Jesus to do this, think of the ways Jesus could abuse his power later. But Jesus knew that God had given him that power for God's purpose, not to serve himself. So he refused. And instead of feeding his body, Jesus nourished his soul on the word that God speaks. That's two steps out of the wilderness in one. The first truth is, the truest power in our life, the truest power and the only power that matters, is the presence of the love of God in our lives. Not our own wisdom or our own way or our own strength. It is the presence of the power of God within us. And the way back is the word that God speaks. That's what Jesus trusted. So Satan then preys on that trust, and he tempts Jesus to put that power to the test, to jump off a tower to see if God will really save him. And by the way, let's do it at the temple, where everyone will see you. And when God saves you, they'll see your glory, they'll make you Messiah, they'll crown you as king. Wait, why would Satan want Jesus to do that? To prove God's power and get all the acclaim? Wouldn't that undermine Satan's goals? No. Satan couldn't not stop Jesus from having the power of God in him. But Satan was content with perverting it. And Jesus making himself a rock star, you know, in a very Hebrew religious sense, would do just fine, because it would ruin him. It would turn his power into his own glory. So step number two is, out of the wilderness is, recognize that it's not about you. Now, my cousins will remember well my dear sister-in-law, Mary, who we lost to cancer 2 years ago. I loved her dearly, like my own sister. Years ago, I gave her a book for Christmas. It was Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. And years later, she told me that that book really changed her life, changed her heart mostly. But at first, she said, she said, I hated you for giving me that book. She was so angry. And I said, why? You know, I thought I was being the pastor guy, you know, give your relatives Christian books for Christmas. The first sentence of that book is, it's not about you. It's not about you. And Mary said she read that one sentence and threw the book across the room, and it landed on the other side of her bed. And she didn't think about it, didn't find it again until a week later when she changed the sheets. And she kicked it, and she decided to pick it up and try again, try to get past that first sentence. Because it said, it's not about you. And my dear sister confessed to me that she had spent a lifetime thinking that it should be. So she read the book. She said almost cover to cover. There's a lot of God's word in that book. And she said it led her heart out of a wilderness in her life that was closer to God and an even more loving and generous life. My sister, Mary, was a bright light in this world. Jesus made his life about God, all about God. And he found his heart in the right place, full of his Father's love. That message, this whole wilderness experience in the Bible, is in there for us. When we find our hearts in the wilderness, step two, refocusing our life on God, will draw it back to the right place. I promise. Now, that step leads intimately to the next. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offers him control over it. Satan would give up his mission to ruin the hearts of God's people and to turn our faith into selfish desire. He offers Jesus the easy way out. No need to suffer and die. No pain, only gain. And the cost would be a quick bend of the knee to the evil one. What would be the harm? And think of the souls that would be saved. Now, the better question is why Satan wanted that act so badly that he would give up all his power to possess it. It's because he would have won it all. Perverting the soul of the Son of God would have been his ultimate triumph, his ultimate defiance of God's holiness, goodness, and love. But Satan miscalculated badly on this one. He thought he could trip Jesus up and get him to use his power to serve himself. He thought he might be able to get Jesus to show off a bit. But here he just could not understand the heart of Christ. For Jesus, worship is synonymous with love. It was love that caused him to say yes to God's mission. Love that drove him out in the wilderness. Love that sustained him and love that led him back. Jesus' life was an act of worship, because his life was his offering of love to his Father. The Holy One who loved this world so much, loved us so much, that he sent his Beloved to us and for us. And here is the gospel truth that has renewed and healed countless hearts. If you find yourself in the wilderness because of some great sin of selfishness, or because you have been overwhelmed with grief or sadness, or just being lost, if you will open your weary, broken heart to God in love, if you will pray that your life could become an intimate act of worship, loving God by loving his people, you will find your heart, slowly at first, coming alive and finding its way again. It was the love of God for me and my attempts to love God and serve his people that saved my heart and renewed my life after failure, depression, and divorce, and loneliness. For when we turn our hearts to serve others in love, the love returns. And little by little, until the heart knows how to feel love, and to feel God, and to feel alive again, which, by the way, is precisely the same season I began to talk with my friend Beth and believe that I could actually love and be loved again. So can you. So could David. In Psalm 51, we read one of the most honest and passionate prayers in the Bible. David cries out to God in repentance from his wilderness of shame. And the very act of David even praying, even turning to God, meant that he believed already. He trusted God would not reject him. God wouldn't give up to him, but would be gracious to his child who came to him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now that's the difference with Jesus' wilderness. Jesus would not let his spirit be broken when faced with the temptation to wander from God and his love. David had already gone there. So with David and his sin, breaking open his spirit was crucial. From the prideful, selfish, greedy heart that had abused his power and created such evil, to a broken child, a humble man, a sorrowful servant crying out for a new heart, a new and right spirit. That prayer, our God in His redeeming love will answer before we even utter it. Now, you don't have to agree with this, or like it, or think it's just, because it isn't. It's grace. But consider the shocking, scandalous love of God that's in this story. Consider the power of resurrection. David was dead. His heart was a dead thing. And God gave him new life. David commits adultery with Bathsheba because of lust in his heart and a willingness to use his power for selfish reason. David then commits murder so he can have Bathsheba for himself. This is unconscionable evil. The prophet Nathan, after this, actually declared that the death of the child from that union was God's punishment for their sin. But then David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she bears another child. You know who it was? Solomon, who would be a greater and wiser king than David. In Matthew 1, you can read it after church, just prior to the Christmas story, the incarnation of God's love, the Son of God. There is the genealogy all the way from Adam to Jesus. And in verse 6, Matthew tells the truth that everyone knows already. It says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah the Hittite." That's in Matthew. Doesn't even name Bathsheba, but by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The sin and the shame is in our Savior's genealogy. The love of God in Jesus Christ came to us through the union of David and Bathsheba, through this sinful man. God, who gave Himself to us out of love, the Holy One in our midst, is the offspring of a murderer, an adulterer, a liar. That might sound horrible. I actually think it's pretty good news for us. It means that God can take anyone, any person's life, no matter how badly we have sinned, no matter how selfish we have been, and give us a new life and use us again for His purpose. It means we get to start over with a new and right spirit within us, that we really are forgiven, and that God can do the most miraculous things through the love we are willing to offer and through the life that He is willing to give us. So that power that brings the children of God home out of the wilderness and leads us back into the heart of God is the same power God wants to give you to go out in this world, in Psalm 51, and teach transgressors His ways. It means to lead another child out of the wilderness and into the love of God. That's the way of Christ. Like David, and because of Jesus, we get to live again and love God's people. So let it be said of us. In Jesus' name, amen.